Amen. By the year 2004, the New York Yankees were again at the top of the baseball world. You see, they had had, 27 World Series titles in all. And in 2004, they had four in the previous 8 years. I was a huge fan of theirs, and that year was the most heartbreaking year as a Yankees fan I ever had. They met their hated rival, the Boston Red Sox, in the playoffs. And the Yankees were one inning away from advancing to the next round. They had won the three previous games and were up in the ninth inning with the greatest closer in baseball history on the mound. But one by one, the Red Sox came back to win that fourth game in the ninth inning, and then they won the next three games. Their comeback had never been done in baseball history. That improbability, that impossible run, was eventually titled Reversing the Curse. You see, for 86 years up to that point, the Boston Red Sox fans considered themselves cursed. Time after time, they would somehow lose every good opportunity they had for 86 years to win the World Series. Their curse was eventually called the curse of the Bambino. Because in 1920, 2 years after Boston last won the World Series, the owner of the Red Sox sold Babe Ruth off to the Yankees to line his own pockets. Babe Ruth was and still is considered one of the most talented players to ever pick up a baseball, hitting over 600 home runs. And in so selling Babe Ruth away to their rival, thus began the curse of the Bambino. And the Yankees would go on to win 27 World Series over that 86 years, many of which included the Babe. The Red Sox won zero. But that year in 2004, the curse was reversed. It not only came in the most improbable of ways, but you guess it, against their most hated opponent. It was not only a comeback of colossal proportions, but a defeating the team that seemingly held that curse over them. Like the Red Sox, though, humanity lies under a curse. It's been cursed since its inception in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, in order to satisfy their own desires, sold out God and has lie all of humanity defeated under their most hated enemy ever since, Satan. But God, we will see, in the most improbable of ways, sent his son, called the last Adam by Paul, or the second Adam, to break the curse of sin on humanity. And like our baseball story, the God-man, Jesus Christ, did it in the most improbable of ways. He reversed the curse. And this morning we consider the arrest of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a story that John wants us to see of the second Adam who entered into a garden to reverse the curse of sin and death by willingly becoming the very thing that cursed us. It's a story recorded by John in a different light than all the other synoptic gospels. And it reveals this fact when John writes this story: Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme in every form and every fashion and every work than the first Adam. So this morning, let's consider the second Adam's reverse of the curse. Notice first this first point: the picture revealed of the garden. The picture seen of the garden. Verse 1 reads, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden," notice that, "in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus," look at this, "knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" A new scene begins chapter 18 after our Lord's final instructions to his disciples and his prayer for them. Christ went forth, we notice in the text, from the upper room and crossed over a particular interesting place, the ravine of the Kidron. This whole narrative, if you were to understand it rightly, is meant to highlight our Lord's movements. Every move he makes along this story. So when we look at this from John's perspective, he wants us to see all of Christ's movements. And the first movement is the crossing of a brook entitled Kidron, which was in an obviously low area. In 2 Samuel 15, we read of King David crossing that exact location, listen carefully, after he had been betrayed by his familiar friend Ahithophel. Now, remember, Ahithophel joined alliance with David's son Absalom when, through a conspiracy, Absalom sought to steal his father's throne. And with David there, in that text, we read following him is his faithful followers, just as our Lord's disciples are following him, his faithful. Now, this reference, I believe, by John, is meant to remind the reader that God orchestrates all this world. It's conspiracies, it's betrayals, it's history. And while the peoples plot and devise vain things, while the kings of the earth, we're going to see, take their stand and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, he who sits in the heavens laughs, because no one does anything without God's sovereign rule. Here we see it in this particular text. God's will be done despite Judas's opposition, despite Roman opposition, despite chief priest opposition. Then we notice Christ entering a garden with his disciples. Now we know this to be the Garden of Gethsemane because we read that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it's quite interesting that John purposefully doesn't tell us the name of the garden. Notice he just says a garden, because the whole book of John has been trying to relay to us picture after picture of who Jesus Christ is for humanity. Who is Jesus Christ in chapter 1? He is the Word made flesh. the one who speaks concerning God. John chapter 2, he is the good wine who turns the water of religion and makes it sweet. Chapter 3, he is the serpent, the bronze serpent lifted up. To those who look to him will be saved. Chapter 4, he's the living water. If any man drinks of him, he will give them life. And I could go down the line from chapter to chapter, and here we find in chapter 18, Jesus entering a general garden. It's meant to give us the idea of Genesis chapter 3, when there was another man who entered a garden. The first garden, here it is, was the place where death came out of life. The first garden ensured through Adam's sin, even though God had given him life, and his disobedience, it brought death into the world, didn't it? God gave him life, man brought in death, but the second garden, this garden, was the place where life was born out of death. It's the place where Christ resigned himself to death in obedience to God's will when Adam did it in disobedience to God's will. And this is the great picture revealed to us here by John. So notice this picture first about this garden, the characters that are present. Very similar characters here. Verse 2 reads, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples." As Christ enters into this garden with his disciples, we notice that John's gospel seeks to highlight not his agony of soul, like the other synoptic gospels, but he seeks to highlight this overcoming of an antagonist, an enemy, an adversary. You notice that's where John wants to place the emphasis in his text. John is telling us there was an enemy who knew the place of that garden. Sound familiar to Genesis chapter 3? An adversary who had purpose to betray God, just as the serpent of old did with Adam. Remember, at this point in our reading of the Gospel of John, Judas left the Last Supper, and what did it say about him? Satan entered into him. And so we have here Satan in the background of the first story as a serpent, and here with this man, Judas. And let it be seen that this enemy Judas represents both humanity, because he was a man, and satanic forces. Going into a garden to do what? To betray God's Son. Just as the first story in the Garden of Eden. We also notice, look at this, Judas leading a large group of people. The first group was a detachment of Roman soldiers. A detachment typically referred to anywhere between 200 and 600 soldiers for one man. They came with all sorts of weapons. This was a huge crowd that Judas brought to confront Christ. The Romans, I believe, represent all the Gentile world. They were fine with Christ, and the Gentile world, this world we live in today, is fine with Christ as long as he remains a nobody. As long as you don't challenge a person's authority, like Rome, which they thought Jesus was challenging. The world is quite okay with the Lord Jesus. But it's until you seek to elevate the Lord Jesus Christ to the position of Lord, which is rightfully His, that you will face opposition because the enemy leads them along. Then the second group we have are the Jewish authorities. These were probably the temple police. They were subordinates of the high priest and the Pharisees, servants of those authorities sent to detain Christ. These are what I like to call the religious crowd. And again, Judas leads those too, you see, my friend. Because as long as Jesus Christ falls in line with their way of getting to God, their own self-righteousness, their exalting of themselves and not God, they're fine with it. But the second you put the Lord Jesus on the throne in the religious circles of today, you will find they will betray Him. So again, we have Judas under the guise of Satan leading this betrayal, and all mankind represented here as, listen carefully, complicit in it. It's amazing to me. I was reading in my devotions this week the story of Peter's first sermon. On the day of Pentecost, he says something to this light. I don't have the text in front of me, but he says something to this light, when he's speaking to all these different people who were from all over. Remember, you had people from all over who were there to celebrate Pentecost. They had come and they were hearing the gospel in their own language. Peter said this. He said this: "You crucified Him." What do you mean? And then he says, "By the hands of godless men." None of those people were there. And yet Peter said, all of you were there. Because you're all godless without Christ. And here's the picture: the whole world approaching God's Son in the garden to betray Him. What would take place? Notice, secondly, the conflict proposed. These ones, it says in verse 3, notice their weapons. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Here we notice the different weapons these enemies brought to betray Christ in the garden. First, notice they brought artificial light. Lanterns and torches that they had made. And what does Satan use to get men to betray God? The light of reason. He appealed to Eve and to Adam based upon their reasoning. Right? Has God really said, Eve, thou shalt not such and such? Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree in that garden? Well, that's not what God had said. He said you couldn't eat from one tree in the garden. So what does He do? He seeks to twist the truth, and He seeks to use reason to say, see, God is not after your good. You see, that's artificial light, church. It's lies wrapped up as if it's truth. Here we see, this is the way that what they were going to use to betray the Son of God. And that is used all today. People will tell you, if you believe in God, you're a fool. And they use the light of reason, but what they don't realize is the Bible says every man is darkened in his understanding. You can't use reason. You can't trust in your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. So they bring their lights and they betray the Son of God. And that's the deception of Satan. Young people, it's not foolish to believe in the Bible. It's the only truth. Not what you think is truth. Secondly, if Satan cannot deceive you, he will try to destroy you. You see, when his first tactic will not work, what he will do is violently come after you. They came with weapons. Now, we know from the other Gospels, they came with swords and clubs. And if they cannot deceive you into believing the lie, they'll beat you into believing it. And so that's what they did with our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the conflict they propose. Violence has always been the weapon that the enemy uses. It began with Cain and Abel. Cain being really the first Pharisee, murdering his brother in the name of religion. So we see the fact that the devil brings his weapons through Judas and through these Gentile Roman soldiers and Jewish authorities. But you know what Satan and the world does not know and did not know then? Christ was ready to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. God is always one step ahead, my friend. Notice secondly, not only the characters present, the conflict proposed, but secondly, the person supplied for the garden. And here's where we see the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 reads, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am he.' And Judas also, who was betraying, was standing with them. So when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' They said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Here we notice in the face of this confrontation, led by Judas, we are introduced to the main character in this garden. Notice his name, Jesus. So Jesus, knowing all things. Remember, Jesus is and was his human name given to him at his birth. And what does it mean? It means Jehovah saves. So it's the pairing of a human being and God himself. What we term as the God-man. And that this was the answer to man's first failure in the garden. God becoming a man would overcome this great adversary of ours. And notice first this second Adam's supremacy over the first Adam. In this way, number one, his wisdom in suffering. Verse 4 says, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth." One of the elements of the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that most people miss is this. Adam and Eve were caught off guard by the devil. They didn't know an adversary was going to be in there. And one of the greatest elements to Satan's deception is the element of surprise. Adam and Eve had no idea an enemy was in their midst that day as this serpent began to talk to them. You know, the element of surprise is key to victory in any battle. You read books, The Art of War being one. That's one of the great elements of battle. It's being able to surprise your adversary. So that many of our failures with temptation comes as a result of being caught off guard by the devil. We don't see him. He's a spiritual being. We don't know the circumstances he's using. We're just in them. The people he's possessing around us, the thoughts he's bringing into our minds that are actually his, so we are not ready. We are not vigilant. But the second Adam, my friend, knowing all the things that were to come upon him. Wow. Jesus knew that Judas was coming, my friend. He knew the Roman soldiers were coming. He knew the Jewish authorities were coming. He knew he was going to arrest trial with Pilate. He knew everything that was going to come upon him because he's God. And he had the wisdom, the foreknowledge to know what was going to happen to him. You see, part of what makes Jesus Christ the great Adam, the last Adam, is he knew all that was coming upon him. And knowledge is power. So we see power over his adversary. Secondly, notice this, his willingness in suffering. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, look at this, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" This is quite amazing to me. He not only knew that they were coming for him, but he goes out and courageously meets them head on. Reminds me of the great Joshua. Remember what his calling by God was? Be strong and courageous. And here we see our Lord Jesus Christ with his willingness to suffer is quite beautiful, isn't it? Now, he suffered not on his own account. Amen? He suffered on our account. Do you remember what happened when the first Adam sinned? What did he do? He went and hid. Why? Because he knew there was a curse that was coming upon his sin. He went and hid himself. But the second Adam, what did he do? He went out and met them, knowing he would have to incur the curse of sin. Do you see his glory yet, church? This is our Savior, my friend. And if you knew what he had to do to go out and meet them, all you have to do is read all the other accounts of the Gospels. Because in all the other accounts of the Gospel, Jesus Christ was in agony of soul when he went into that garden. He was so distressed at the thought of having to become sin, he who knew no sin had to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the thought of becoming sin and being holy God who hated sin had to be the most overwhelming thought, to hate evil and to have to become that very thing, wickedness and evil and rebellion against his own Father, against God. Bearing that, the guilt of that, he wasn't rebellious, but he bore that, had to be overwhelming. It distressed his soul so much that the Gospels tell us he sweat drops of blood. I once did a story on that just to look up the physiological things that have to happen for a man to sweat drops of blood. It means the capillaries behind the person's face and their skin burst. So that in the immense pressure of becoming that, literal blood starts coming down the face of Jesus Christ. No one knows the pressure of bearing the sin of the entire world, of realizing he was going to become the instrument of his Father's fury on sin. For all sin must be judged in wrath by God, for he is holy. And what did he do as he cried out over and over? He brought his three inner friends in with him, James, John, and Peter, and he says, "Men, I want you to pray with me. I am distressed in soul." And he went off. He came back. There they were sleeping. He had no friends to stand with him. And every time he came back until finally, in wrestling with God's will, isn't it amazing that Jesus wrestled? He is that second Adam. You see, the Garden of Eden was, it was so easy to obey in there, but not the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he was wrestling. And he came back, asked for prayer again. They wouldn't pray. He went back, he asked for prayer again. He went back. Finally, he came to the place where he says, "Not my will. Not my will, but thy will be done." What a volunteer, my friend, for our sin, our suffering, and incurring our wrath. He meets them head on. Do you see the Savior this morning? All that Jesus endured for you, willingly laying down his life. Number three is wonderfulness in suffering. For suffering. After Jesus met them to ask whom they sought. Verse 5 says, "They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying, was standing with him. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground." You know, it's one thing to be wise this morning, to know the right thing to do. It's one thing to be willing to suffer, because you have to suffer. You have to suffer, because you're weak. Jesus Christ was not weak. You see, they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, and he arrested them. That's what you see here. They said, as he meets them, whom do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. Notice they call him his human name. Jesus responds with his divine name. I am. And when they heard that name, they did what Moses did when he first heard that name. Remember, that's what happened to Moses. He saw a burning bush. And as he saw this burning bush, it says he turned aside, he went in there, the bush was not being consumed. And he was overwhelmed with two things. God said, "Take off your sandals for your own holy ground." And what did he do? He fell to the ground. Sound familiar? Because he saw the divine majesty and power of the God that was before him. And here in that moment, Christ is displaying to all those that they're accountable to God for what they're about to do. and that he is showing forth through the Gospel of John that no man took his life. He had the power to give it and to take it up again. Jesus is so wonderful, he laid it down because he loves you and me. Love. He loved his Father and he loved us. So he displays his authority here. And that's why he has to ask them, I believe, again. People ask, why did he say this again? Whom do you seek? Because they were all on the ground. Hey, get up. I'm going to let you arrest me. Whom do you seek? Jesus Nazarene. All right, here you go. This is the picture of the second Adam reversing the curse. What glory. Then we find his wonderfulness also in this fact. When he was faced with his own injustice, his own suffering, he thought about his disciples. It's an amazing thing that he cared for his disciples when he was being unjustly arrested. He says to them, interestingly, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now, that's not a quote from the Old Testament. That's a quote from the last chapter. That just goes to show you that the words of Jesus have the same authority as the words of Scripture. And that also goes to show you that Jesus is more concerned about you than his own self. He ever lives to make intercession for us, even as believers. His whole life is one of service. Here we see his wonderfulness in the fact that the last thought of Jesus Christ was not himself, but his men. Such is the case with you, and let that be an encouragement to you as you walk through suffering. Not a hair can harm our head without his permission, my friend. All the things you go through in life, all the challenges, all the Gethsemanes you have to walk through, Jesus Christ is with you. And if he doesn't want you to suffer, you will not suffer. What wonderful assurances we have of the fact that our Savior spoke a command here to these men. He says, let these go their way. Okay. They said, okay. But he gave himself up. And then finally, I finish here this morning. Here's our application. The proper spirit or Gethsemane. Verse 10 says, Simon Peter then, having the sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? In light of our Lord's arrest and the confrontation of Judas by the mob, we are taught a vital lesson as Jesus' disciples. He had to teach it to Peter in suffering himself. And though Peter loved the Lord greatly, and I love Peter, we give Peter a hard time, but the very fact he pulled out his sword in front of probably 600 soldiers is telling us he was a pretty courageous guy, which makes the next story heartbreaking in his denial. But that was necessary for Peter's growth. He allowed the devil to sift him as wheat, to humble him. But Peter is a wonderful demonstration of the proper spirit for the Gethsemanes of life. Is number one, to resist using the arm of the flesh. You're suffering. You have enemies, adversaries in your life, might be family, might be friends, might be co-workers, might be your boss. Look what Peter did. Peter then, having the sword, oh, he wants to fight like the world, drew it and struck the high priest's slave cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. We know from another account, Jesus puts the ear back on and heals him. Just goes to show you the fact that Jesus knew the principle to overcome evil with what? Good. You know, our weapons, Pastor Cook says, oftentimes, quotes this verse, are not carnal. We're in a spiritual battle. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood. This is a perfect example of it. These ones are being led by one who's controlled by Satan. Jesus, in another gospel account, tells Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, "He who takes up the sword will die by the sword." If you seek to fight according to the way the world fights, you'll face some pretty awful consequences. Death will take place, maybe not physically, maybe physically. But isn't it amazing what Matthew 5:38, Jesus said on that great Sermon on the Mount? He said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, listen, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also." He goes on to say, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you," listen carefully, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." You know how you demonstrate that you're a child of God? By not taking revenge. By the way the world takes revenge. We're to do good when people do evil. We're to love when people hate. We're to pray when people despise us. This is the proper spirit, church, in Gethsemane. In the greatest temptations, the most awful injustices, the most agonizing of circumstances, we must resist using the arm of the flesh. And then finally, the proper spirit of Gethsemane requires of us to receive willingly the cup of our Father. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" Now that cup is the sufferings as it relates to sin. It was a deep, dark cup. We talk about the agony of soul. We talk about all these other things, including the wrath of God. This was Christ's cup to drink, and Jesus says, "Shall I not drink it?" Isn't this wonderful words? You see, being filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're talking about, this proper spirit boils down to this fact: being willing to obey God no matter the cost. It desires above all to please God and not ourselves. It is not until we see the Father's hand in everything in our life that we will ever live this way. It's not until we recognize that God is sovereign over everything that happens to me that I will approach the Gethsemanes and the sufferings and say, "You know what? You've allowed this. I receive it. You have a purpose in it, and it's your glory." That's what Jesus did. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about. The presenting of our bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. This is what Christ was doing. Holy and acceptable to God. Jesus, the great God-man. This was his spiritual service of worship to God. This is what he did to reverse the curse of sin in our life, and this is what we must do for others when Christ is in us, to reverse the curse of sin in theirs. Jesus did the work. Yes, But Paul said, death works in me. Suffering, that life might work in you. We're to share in this work of God. This is the power of Christ in us, church. That we can triumph in the Gethsemanes of life. That we can say, I'm going to resist fighting like the world fights. And I receive everything you give me, Father. Give me the Spirit. Make me willing. And yes, there's agony of soul in Gethsemane. I'm not saying that in the Gethsemanes of your life. You will agonize over things that you have to endure. But guess what? Christ is in us. Christ. And we can say, not my will, but thy will be done. And he will give us the victory. Let's pray.